take just one last look at 1 Timothy. We're going to do a flyover again. You know how they have these big ball games and those jets go. They have these big celebrations as well. Those are pretty amazing, but what we're about is much more amazing in the things of God and His truth. So I hope this week you had a chance to read 1 Timothy again, that you had a chance to just step back, read it, and treasure it, to lay hold and to live out these things. And I want us to look at one piece of 1 Timothy, and it's going to be kind of a central theme for this whole study today, or this review. Today's title, Reflecting Back on 1 Timothy, Pillar Truths. Turn to chapter 3. And so as I go today, you may flip back and forth to different sections, but don't feel like you have to write any notes. Just stay with me. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. What was Paul up to with this letter? He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Now hang on to that. That's a clear instruction, holding everything around it. It has been for me, and I hope for all of us, a great and meaningful journey through this book. This is the first of the three pastorals that Paul wrote, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus. We've looked at 42 sermons over 26 months, spread out over a little over a two-year period of time. Some of you have been here from the start. I don't mean that you've heard every single sermon, but some of you were here in January 2011 when we began, and I did an overview of the book. Others of you joined in maybe a third of the way or halfway into it. Some of you have just come in the last few months. So, of the 42 sermons, I don't know where you are in those portions. I remember when we first met Mac and Linda, we came into the church back then. Mac was in Hebrews. Remember that, Tom? And back then we used to say, "Now, where did you come into the church? Where were we in Hebrews?" And Chris and I would say, "Well, we came in on Hebrews chapter 10. So, in a sense, some of you came in different sections of 1 Timothy. And so, I thought this was such a significant book that we should take one last time to reflect back on it and its main emphasis to the New Testament churches. This wasn't just for one group of people, but it was for the New Testament churches that Timothy and other elders would shepherd and teach. And so through the ages, this letter is alive and true for us. Yes, saints, this book, this letter is for us. Providence Chapel. So does anybody remember the main theme that I pointed out back in January of 11? Anybody have any recollection of that? Here's what I had said back then. The main theme is godliness in God's people and therefore in the entire church. Godliness in God's people, you as an individual, and therefore in the collection or all of His people, within His church, within His people, how they conduct themselves. It contains direct charges to Timothy as a pastor and direct charges to the churches on how they are to conduct themselves to the glory of God. Or as it said here, that you would know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth or of the truth. So that's the theme. That's the primary focus. God's Word giving clear instructions to pastors and clear instructions to His people. That's 1 Timothy. That's why it's so significant. It is a book that's about the church. The church of the living God, the people of God. And yet, we live in a day when men are constantly trying to redefine and rebrand the church. It's not only sad, but it's dangerous. People get caught up in things, and it's not a biblical church. There's just error and danger and unsound things and gimmicks and games. You know what I mean? We don't need it redefined. We don't need it rebranded. What happens is, men that are in charge of these things, they depart from the truth, if they were ever there. They depart, and they don't hold to biblical doctrine, and they certainly don't give sound preaching. They focus on entertaining productions and trendy topics. They hype up their services with music, lights, glitz. I had a guy have lunch with me about 2 months ago. He's looking for a place to take his family, his wife and his young children. He looked across the table and he said, "Philip, I went to this place." And he said, "No kidding." He said, "We got in there and sat down. They turned all the lights down. It's pitch black. And they cranked up." He said, "I thought I was in a rock concert." And it shocked him. And so there's this hyped up, we got to make this thing relevant and lively. They tickle. I'm talking about men in charge of this. Somebody's in charge of it. These things don't just happen. These men tickle people's ears and they don't press upon them what the Bible says a true Christian is and how a Christian lives. And so they just give them stuff. Just give them a book of poetry or give them a book on art or a book on common music or whatever. That's all you're going to do. But they need the gospel. They need the truth. They put men, each other, they put men in leadership positions that have no reason whatsoever of being in that position. You get my point, right? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Well, how do we have to behave ourselves? So the bottom line is, saints, they don't obey God's instructions from 1 Timothy. I'm not here to go on about that. I'm here to reemphasize the day we're in. We must obey it. We must lay hold of it and let it change us and define who we are and how we live. Brethren, all those things that I just rattled off, that's church fraud. I don't know that I've read that term, but that came to me. It's fraudulent. It's a misrepresentation. It's not true to the Scriptures. It misrepresents the glory of Jesus Christ and His people. It's fraudulent. It's wrong. It's wrong. There's no glory of God in that. It's this propped up man-made system. So saints, for us, for you and I, it's not just some academic argument or academic topic, right? It's not just an academic thing. What is the church? How does the church conduct itself? Hardly. It's a battle for the true church. It's a battle for the true gospel, and therefore the living it out. What does the true church do? Who are they? Yes, the chief question, the chief drive for all that we're about is, what honors the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's preeminent. It's His church. So that's what we should always ask in anything that we're about. If we're going to talk about caring for the little children, perhaps to minister to the church, it ought to be centered on how does that ultimately build up the church in the centrality of Jesus Christ. If it's a means of grace and help, amen. So today, I want to remind us of 6 pillar truths. I want you to take this sweeping overview and go, yes, I remember when we were there. Yes, I remember those truths. Take these 6 pillars and hang on to them. Have them ready. Ready to talk about with your wife, husband, your children, your friends, the brethren. These 6 things I told Brother Lee yesterday, I pulled out my folder. I knew this was going to happen. My folder, 42 sermons. I told Lee, I just nearly broke down. I'm going through things. I look and I'm going, oh yes, yes, that. And it just was overwhelming to me. I took it with me and I sat over in a corner at McDonald's and I had to get one of those big tables. I couldn't get one of these little old runt tables. I had to get something big. People were walking by and going, this guy, what is he doing? Studying for exams or what? I had notes and stuff all over the place. It was very meaningful for me because I felt like I was flying over a lot of hours of study and when the Holy Spirit would teach me and work in me. So these are 6 pillar truths that teach us how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God with His people. Number one, and these are going to be quick because we spent weeks on these different topics. But I want you to get this, these are big truths. Number one, turn away from false teachers and false doctrine. We saw this in chapter 1, right at the beginning, chapter 4, and chapter 6. Saints, turn away from things that are false, things that are polluted, things that are gimmicky, things that are lies. Don't go there. Listen to these phrases. Paul said, neither give heed to. Don't listen to. Another place he says, but refuse, or meaning, don't listen to that. Turn away from it. And then last, in chapter 6, from such, these men that would teach those lies, from such withdraw thyself. Turn away. If you hear or know of things that are false, don't entertain it. Don't spend the time on it. It's not your business to go around and learn about it and argue with men and people who play games in this. It is dangerous.
That's right.
In a sense, this truth, turn away from false teachers and false doctrine, in a sense, it's the primary thrust of the whole charge to Timothy. And that is, don't let God's people be drawn into any unsound doctrine. Timothy, Lee, Mac, Philip, Charles, Martin LeCur, Conrad Merle, R.C. Sproul, don't let the people of God be drawn into those lies and gimmicks. Protect them. Just like a parent protects their children from the liars and deceivers, the ones that would hurt them. Don't go there, saints. Don't go there. In chapter 1, he warns against fables and genealogies. You remember this? In that day, there were men who were taking the Jewish history and basically redefining it. They take personalities, and they were recreating genealogies or twisting them. It's what we call rewriting history. Anybody know a little bit about rewriting history? Happens every day in the United States and all over the world. It's convenient to rewrite history, right? Then you can just say it however you want to. Chapter 1 also deals with wrong teaching on the law. There was a phrase that Paul used. They missed the mark. They caused people to go, the law, the wrong use of the law. There is a good use of the law. But it's not to get a man saved or let him think he's righteous. The law condemns. It brings us to Christ. We must have somebody who can fulfill it. So the wrong use of the law. Don't go around people who want to put you on dietary laws, laws of clothing, laws of conduct, laws of whatever. You get it where I'm going? Stay away from it. Chapter 4, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This doesn't sound real mild to me. Sounds pretty serious. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. It means demonically inspired teachings and wicked ideas. There are such perverted ideas out there in religious circles and perversions about Christianity and about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. To discredit Him, to make Him human, meaning human in the sense of a sinner, who did things just like you and I. He was tempted in all ways, but yet without sin. So they seduce or twist things. Chapter 6, unwholesome doctrine. He says, don't give heed or listen to anybody who has words contrary to the words of Jesus Christ. Does it bother you when people try to semi-quote Scripture? I only saw a little bitty excerpt out of the movie or the series on the Bible. And so this is not my place to get leaky. One comment I made is it came up, my dad asked me about it. Only thing I said is in the hour and a half I saw, it's troubling when they try to use narrative or screenplay that's not Scripture. That makes sense? If you're going to read what George Washington wrote, read what he wrote. Okay? Just quote him. You get it? You get my point? And so unwholesome doctrine is everywhere. I think this. I think Jesus wanted us to do this. Wrong. Read it. It's not in accordance with the Word of God saying, stay away from it. Turn away. And lastly, chapter 6, these kinds of men get this thing going and they create strife and it says perverse disputings of men. Right? You start arguing with everybody. Because it then becomes a debate of one man's ideas against another. We are defending or proclaiming the truth or the words and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, His authority. He's the one we call him Lord. So brothers and sisters, the first pillar, be anchored in this. Turn away from these kinds of teachers, these kinds of false men. They're everywhere today. You need to turn away from that kind of poison. Children, young people, stay away from these kinds of liars and deceivers. They're on the radio, they're in books, they're in magazines, they're in college classes, they're in high school classes, they're teaching classes, they're coaches, singers, entertainers, rap, rock, pop, anything. They've got messages that are lies. Just be on top of this. Be careful. They can corrupt and ruin your life.
Yes.
Withdraw yourself. Pillar number two. The picture of godly men. Brothers, this is for us. There are segments throughout this book that are for us. Uniquely as men. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 specifically. We see instructions to all the men, both old and young. Men of God. What marks their life? Well, in chapter 2, he begins by addressing all men. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Keeps going on, speaking about this. So men, particularly men as it relates to the New Testament church, should be men of prayer. Always praying, always seeking God, always crying out to God. For all men. Think of this, men who are marked by, they are in society, not as a hermit tucked away, but they're in society to be salt and light, praying for all men, for kings and leaders and rulers. This is awesome. The reality is, let me ask you again, it always checks me when I get to this section. What is your attitude towards society? Let's get that a little closer. What's your attitude towards your fellow man? The Word of God says, brothers, we ought to be praying for those people. When I go to a racetrack and I'm pumping gas and I'm walking in and I see other men, other women, young people that are absolutely lost, their whole life reeks of darkness. You know what I need to do more than anything right then? I need to walk through the store and walk to my car. Oh God, have mercy on them. Throw them out of the darkness. Bring them into your light. I don't need to hate them or think bad things about them. I need to love them. I need to love those kinds of people. Praying for all men. It's hard to watch elections or, you know what I'm saying, political things, because you just get burdened in the darkness and the lies. I need to go to the prayer closet. God, have mercy. Have mercy in the White House. Yeah. Have mercy in the Congress. The foolish ideas and the manliness or the worldliness of their own ideas. Nothing about the glory of God. So, men, let's pray for those men. Let's pray for our mayor and our council members and our school district people. Let's plead to God that He would work in their lives. That's what our attitude needs to be for all men. And then it says that we might live our lives in all godliness and honesty. We're praying for others, and we want to live godly and honest in our day. We want to be salt and light. This is a long way from going to Hawaii, getting up in the mountains or in Italy or somewhere, and hiding out, having our own little thing. Right. Hippies and other groups have done. These are Christians impacting society at the smallest and biggest of levels. Oh, saints, this is real for us men. Cry out to God to save all types of sinners. All men. Listen to this again. Because God, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. What a verse there in chapter 2. Why would we pray for all men? Because singers like Prince, that you remember the story on, from Steve Camp, when he met him in the other, that men like that would be turned from darkness to light. The Apostle Paul says, God did it for me. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul's telling us, pray for all men, because he can save anybody. He loves to save. So we cry out to God for sinners. And that we might live our lives with dignity and honor before God. That's to all men. And then the young men, chapter 4. Numerous times when I was going through this book, I would really zero in on you young guys. You guys that we love, I love, and I cherish knowing in you to hear. In young men, in chapter 4, you know what Paul's saying to you? Don't dwell on your past. Don't beat yourself up. Walk with me now. Be examples. Sometimes you young guys get discouraged because you keep looking back. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. Today's a new day. If Paul would have said, I'm going to keep looking back, you think Paul would have written all these letters and walked with God? You guys got to get up and run. Run well. Run with God. It says be a pattern. Be a role model. The Greek word is tupos. It's a template. Everybody know a template? I told you about my circle templates through the years. Nobody uses circle templates hardly anymore. Everybody draws on the computer. I used to have all these cool templates. Do all these shapes and drawings. A template makes you get it right time after time after time. It's a pattern. And Paul is saying, young men, you young brothers, be a pattern in your life for others. Because you'll be husbands. You'll be men in society. You'll have friends and you'll have acquaintances. And you need to represent to them the true gospel or the man Jesus Christ having changed you. Role models. I know that sounds lofty. That's what God wants us to be. Through His grace, through His power, through His indwelling reality. And Paul even said, if you look at that in chapter 4, verse 12, where are you to be examples? In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Brothers, young men, commit yourself to this. Surrender yourself to this. Let God use you in every way. Be a pattern. Grace will do that. God will do that in you. So the exhortations is the picture of godly men is to be just that. Apply yourself earnestly. Men of character, men of dignity, men of truth, men of discipline, men patterned after Jesus Christ. God help us to be so. I can stop right there. It's a picture of godly men, but then stop there. This jet keeps flying over this thing. The picture of godly women, you dear sisters. Perhaps, arguably, the only thing worse in society that's corrupted and messed up the picture of manhood is the picture of womanhood. What it means to be a woman. A hard, wicked day that we're in. And you sisters who are in Christ Jesus, you are His. And Paul gives you the picture of godly, being a godly woman. In chapter 2, Paul continues, after he deals with the men, primarily, in the first 8 verses, look back, chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner, also, he speaks to you women. He goes over some general areas, or some particular areas of your life. He gives you instruction. He tells you how to apply yourself to godliness. I've raised 3 daughters and raising 4. And this is not theory to me. I have a dear one. And I have you sisters in the faith. And I pause because I really love this, what it's saying to you. Let's love it. Let's try to let it really sink in. Paul is saying, God is saying, focus on inward adornment, not outward display. Do you remember these times? Most of you were here when I was going to focus on inward beauty. I started by saying, when I look back, what is beauty? It's all a matter of definition. J-Lo, considered to be, quote, the most beautiful woman in the world today. Remember all that conversation? She needs Jesus Christ. Beauty is inward. It's not outward. And Paul is saying, you sisters, be careful. That's what he's saying. I can't help but say for you women in the faith here, these verses will help you ask yourself, what is my motive in my appearance? These are good things to ask yourself. These are good things that will help you grow in grace. What is my motive in my appearance? Well, Paul expands on this. He's warning, don't take on the imagery and the careless foolishness of the world. Be careful. Paul says, wear a respectable apparel. Respectable. What is proper? What is proper? What is proper and fitting for a godly woman? How you dress, how you carry yourself, all of that. It's natural in womanhood, in dress and hair and jewelry. Those are things that have been in different cultures throughout the ages. But the point is, how do you protect that or do it in a proper way? I'm not here to prescribe the details. That would be foolish. God will teach you. But respectability is one of the first things he says. Don't try to be noticed. The USA woman culture, magazines, and everything else is about being noticed. So be careful there. Cultivate inward. The other two points, respectful, be modest. Commit yourself to modesty. Be careful. Selections and how that you choose and do these things. Be careful. Use modesty as a test for you. Be discreet in your dress and in your appearance. This is the Word of God. He's telling women to be guarded here. In a sense, you know what between the lines he's saying is? There's a debt to self. Control that. Be careful there. These are good things. This is good ground. And that you be careful how you dress. Be self-controlled, meaning use good judgment. Use self-discipline. You get the point. You sisters know the Lord. You walk with Him. You know He's with you. You know these things by His grace. Your husbands, y'all talk about things like this. This is right where we live. This is who we are. I'm not in some abstract concept. Godly women living in society, in our society, who adorn themselves in the inner heart. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord is in praise.
Amen.
It's in her. It's in you. You want to cultivate what's alive that's promoting godliness and good works. When I got that message that Edith Schaefer had passed, wasn't it the other night? Magdalene, forgive us. One night, my BlackBerry, Edith Schaefer, 98 years old. I didn't know Edith. I've read little excerpts and stuff. I've read some of her husband's, of course, some of his books, but I just thought about her living through as a little girl when World War I happened, World War II, and there's all these events, all the technology, all the fashion, all the glitz, all the rock and roll, all the arts being perverted. Edith Schaefer sees it essentially in her lifetime. I looked at that and just thought, wow, a woman who knew God, was in Christ, and I just went in there to Christmas. I said, God took one of his vessels home. I just let her read it. You get my point, sisters? Others watch you. That's why I tried for years to tell my daughters, they know that. Girls, you're precious. Protect your own natural womanhood. Protect your natural beauty. Cover, guard, preserve it. Be discretionary. Be discreet. Be honoring. Walk with God. Consider yourself as a treasure. Paul Washer has some wonderful things on this. So walk with God. Be about the inward heart. Also in this chapter 2, I've got to move on. The woman of God, she learns quietly with all submissiveness. She has a certain way that she carries herself. How she sits under teaching. How she comes into the assembly. How she views the teaching from the elders. How she views teaching even in a relationship with her husband. There are certain roles in certain places that are proper. He goes into the detail on this. But there's a spirit of being quiet and being under and honoring and hearing what God has for them. Ultimately, saints, we're all in that. We're all wanting to hear what He says. I'm not the authority on this. I'm submitted to this just like you are. So go, you sisters, keep your heart under the teaching, under the truth. Paul warns about trying to usurp authority, getting in the wrong role. You want to have that spirit that's godly and learning and growing, showing forth in good works and holiness of life, words and deeds. So sisters, these truths in chapter 2 permeate all your life in your testimony to the world around you. You'll have family members. You'll have people that you went to school with when you were young, and they'll see you in the years to come, and they'll think something has changed. And may it resound to the glory of God.
Yes.
Can you actually walk through the store with your children and just who you are and how you talk, can that be a testimony of the grace of God?
Yes. Yes.
Can we check out at the checkout line broken and have a heart to say to some dude that's tattooed and ringed up, can we speak to him, look in his eyes, and speak love to him?
We can. We are.
You see where I'm going? You see this? These are pillar truths. Avoid false teachers. Being godly men. Being godly women. Let me move on. Number four. The picture of godly leaders. We talk about the godly men, godly women. Now we have godly shepherds, godly deacons. So in chapter 3, Paul keeps moving. That you would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Leaders. Those who watch for the flock, feed the flock. Chapter 3 is so direct, so clear. He is speaking about the kind of men that get put in or become shepherds over the flock, what we call elders, biblical elders, what our modern society likes to refer to as pastors. But we're going to use that word as the same. These shepherds and pastors are not self-appointed, self-made men, per se. They are set apart. God's grace is on them, and it's evident in different ways of their life, numerous ways. They're not perfect, but they're men that God has been building and sanctifying and purifying, working in their lives. This is big. Oh, beloved, God's word is so definitive on what type of man is qualified to be a pastor. And yet, I have to say this again, and yet, so-called churches throughout America have all kinds of men as leaders, right? All kinds of men as leaders. And they have no regard for 1 Timothy. Man, I grew up in around certain Christian teachings or places. I never heard anybody speak of these qualifications when they looked at pastors, potential pastors. And from what I can remember, even with the deacons. I mean, there's a phenomenal list here for deacons. And I was young and became a teenager, got into my 20s, and I just didn't see these things applied, perhaps, like they should have been. I know I wasn't in a circle, but no wonder there's such damage to people that occurs and such illegal conduct gets exposed. If the shepherds that are put there, or the supposed pastors, are not even qualified according to Scripture, what are they doing there? I mean, I expect in Catholicism, which is just dead ritual, I expect all kinds of perversions, if you get me. They don't have the truth. They don't walk with God. They don't have a sound view of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. I just say that totally honestly. But in the supposed Christian assembly, men get put in places oftentimes based upon other credentials. If we need somebody that's really whiz-bang in CEO business world, then Mac and Lee and I can resign, step down today. I'm going to find them for you. I know some of those guys. But that doesn't translate here. This is about the life that God has built. Why am I earnest about it? Because I see friends, I have family members, and you do, that get messed up in that stuff. And those men hurt people. Hardly a week goes by and not another one gets exposed or gets arrested or goes to jail or is accused. I'm sad and deeply when I see it just like you are. But my point is this should have never been put there. Should have never been put there. This list deals with 16 qualifications for elders. 16 qualifications. If you want to say, 3 qualifications. And they're in 2 main categories. You remember, I did 2 sermons on this. The first 8 are the man's moral and spiritual qualities. Who he is in respect to himself. How does he live? Who is he? And the other 8 are his relationship qualities. Who he is in respect to others. How does he relate to others? Now, I would say that these are not things that Lee or Mac or Philip feel overly confident in reading through them all the time. We feel more and more need of grace and help. We're not meeting the mark. We're not there. We don't do these things in the full God-honoring way. We need His help. We need His strength. We need the chief shepherd to keep and love and minister to all of you. Yes. We feel so unqualified. And yet, in these things by the grace of God. 16 qualifications. Himself and his relationship to others. Brethren, let me earnestly exhort you. Hear me here. The likelihood is this room of folks, this room of gathered people, will not be the same in a year or in 10 years or certainly in 20. But hear me. Wherever you are, dear brother or sister, in the years to come, I charge you on the authority of Scripture, always commit yourself or put yourself under biblically qualified elders. Do not go astray here. Be committed to find a shepherd, shepherds that will love you and feed you and help you and guard you and warn you. You must. You must. I remember years ago an elder whose wife was all of a sudden just became very anxious. She had young children. She was very anxious that she might lose her husband and have all those children, have all that responsibility. What do I do? And I loved his answer to her. He just said to her, "Honey, you stay under shepherds. You stay in God's church and God will take care of you." What a statement. Who was it that was preaching Jesus' last hour? Says to John, "Behold, my mother." Remember that? I forget which one of the men used that as an illustration. In other words, there's these, God gives coverings. God gives provision for His church. Biblical elders and pastors is a wonderful thing. I've had them. I still have them. These men are examples to me, teach me. We're submitted to one another. So, godly leaders and godly deacons. Paul also addresses deacons. This is amazing. Verse 8, chapter 3, goes through this. I mean, when you get to the end, "For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree." That's not where he stops. "And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." I like that. That's big. That's great. That's not a deacon who just goes around doing nebulous little things and does visits and checklists type stuff. That's a godly man. Paul is addressing these leaders, these men of God. They are not chosen because they have vocational skills. They are put in that place as deacons because of their godly life, their heart, their labor, their love for the flock of God, their holiness. Yes, any of these men serve as servants. They are bond servants, willing, joyful bond servants of the man Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd over the flock. They're there for His good. They're for His people. They will pass on. And Christ will continue to shepherd His flock. Number 5. The gain of contentment in the ruin of discontentment. These are pillars. There's quite a bit of text on money, how to view money in this book. And I want to get to what I think is one of the central truths of Paul is dealing with in the latter part of the letter. The gain of contentment and the ruin or the warning against discontentment. Doesn't matter if you're 14, 24, 54, or 84 here today. This will catch all of us. All of us. The gain of contentment and the ruin of discontentment. Chapter 6. Saints, we need to take seriously how we view money and possessions. This is a great truth to get hold of, isn't it? This is a liberating truth in the true sense. The gain of contentment. Listen to the contrast again from chapter 6. Verse 6, chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The contrast. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. I like it in the ESV. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Contrast. Boy, over here, this great gain sure sounds refreshing, doesn't it? Sounds full of life, happiness, joy, peace, being settled, God's with me. This camp over here, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It means you are in danger of hurting yourself badly, wrecking your life. You young people, do not chase money as the answer for your life. Do not. You remember Brother Philip said that. The Word of God says, do not chase money the rest of your life. You will ruin your life. Jesus Christ is the great treasure. You need Him. He will be your greatest treasure. He may give you a little bit of money, a lot of money, somewhere in between. But what He gives you, He rules over. He's the great treasure. The great me and I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Amen.
So, get hold of this. Saints, contentment is one of life's greatest gains. Tell that to the 401k advisor. Tell that to Mutual of Omaha, E.F. Hutton. Hey, E.F., listen to this one. When E.F. Hutton, or whoever it is, talks, people, was that the commercial? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I tell you, when the Word of God speaks, that's what we ought to listen. We ought to listen. Right there, contentment is one of life's greatest gains. I thought getting through college, getting that degree, college was a big deal. It was a big deal. It was a lot of work. And then I thought taking a state board exam, that's a big deal. It was a big deal. I'm grateful to God. It was all His mercy. But this is a bigger name.
Yes.
No degrees, any degrees. Minimum wage, maximum wage. I don't need what Warren Buffett has. I have Jesus Christ. And He's the pearl of great price. That's what you have. And whatever He gives me, I want to be joyful in. Whether I have to get that old car to make it longer, you know how we laughed? We got into this and we all just have to look at each other and go, this is hitting pretty close to home. But it's good to find the gain of contentment. Find peace right where you are in your current circumstances. I know you young people and you young couples, sometimes you're just scraping to get by. And I know that. We laugh about the red beans, right? The pinto beans, for the record. That's what Philip was talking about. I just couldn't eat them anymore. We ate so many. We were young in our marriage. And it's just real. I'm grateful that when I do get around them, that I might be able to choose something else now. But find peace where you are. Don't let your wanter get out of control. Wanters will ruin you. Naked it will be rich. Fall into a snare. I gotta have more. Gotta have this. Gotta have. No, you don't. You don't. I don't. It's a joy to have resources. It's a joy to be able to use resources on the ones we love, on others, extended family. There's so much there, I don't have time for that. But those who are rich, God has profited them or given them resources, they can minister to others. They're not to be high minded. You remember that? But trust in the living God. Be ready to distribute, ready to communicate. I'm not going there. I'm going back to the primary teaching about with money and resources, find contentment. Ask God to do more right now. Lord, I want to be content. I want to be joyful right where I am. That your wanter gets monitored, held back. Trust God to care for you. And that you then would be faithful in what He entrusts to you. The open hand policy. Be careful. Don't get too many things or anything really. Hold on to that. Be quick to be thankful and to share. Today, I passed the state board exam by the grace of God in 1986. 2 days later, or whatever, my company gave me $100. Did I tell you this story? They have $100. It's a discretionary bonus, $100. That was pretty nice in 1986. I'm driving home, checks in my bag or whatever. I'm driving home, I'm here on I-35, coming home from work, going over a bridge. Two guys in a pickup truck drop a rock, hits my car. By the grace of God, hits right at the top of the windshield, right there on the metal and the glass. Otherwise, come through the windshield. I don't live to this day. I never had bad knee. I never get to have Jesse and Caleb. Right, the rest is history. Should have killed him, right? Because it would come right through the windshield. Well, that $100, you know what it went to? A new windshield. But God is good. I laughed about that $100. Because it was His. And He gave it for the need. Contentment. The warning, the contrast, though, is discontentment. Paul's writing this to Christians. He's not just writing this to people who are driven to go to Duke or Harvard or SMU, big education, big money, big name. He's writing this to us. That they that will be rich, he's warning, it will wreck your life. Don't go there. Remember, Remember the things that it brings. Chapter 6, verse 9. Fall into temptations and snares and foolish and hurtful lusts. Look at that language. Temptations, snares. We talk about the Word. The Word is like an animal that gets caught in a trap. You can't get out of it. A snare. Foolish and hurtful lusts, going after things. I commended you a sermon by Don Johnson 20 years ago. Love Not Mammon. I think that's Mac and I. Tom remembers it. Woo! Don Johnson, full guns on Love Not Mammon. It's about, be careful. You'll snare yourself. It's a slippery slope. You can't get out of it. Where does it take you? Ah, there's a detour at the end. I'll come out of it. Destruction and perdition, which drown me. They say drowning is perhaps one of the worst ways to die. Picture that. The wrong view of money and the discontentment that God may be giving your fair share or you're going to go get more will ruin your life, saints. Don't go there. So pillar number 5, the gain of contentment, the ruin of discontentment. Number 6, wage a good warfare, guard the truth. These go together. We started with avoid false teaching and false doctrine. Now the other bookend is wage or fight a good warfare and guard the truth. It's not just shepherds and pastors, elders. This is for every Christian. The deposit, the deposit that's been entrusted to you and I, we're to guard it. We're to wage a good warfare. Should Christians fight? A little bit of a Mark the Curve question. I need to trap him someday and use this on him. Mark, should Christians fight? Be smarter than I. He'll figure that one out. Yes! The answer is yes. Little kids go, Christians supposed to be around fighting? A Christian is to fight, absolutely, but it's not this kind of fight. I told y'all the story when I was in ninth grade about our coaches making us all box one day because it was raining outside. And that guy thumped me in the ear. We're just kind of, you know, ooh, well, this ain't going to happen. Well, the Christian is in a fight, but it's the fight for truth. So we have to possess ourselves as faithful people in the truth, and we have to know how to even talk or defend the truth. Don Johnson, who we love so much, to say in front of 600 people in the world of web-wide information that he says, yeah, I defended the truth, but my spirit is wrong. That's a humble man to say that for everybody. The servant of the Lord must not strive. So we're fighting for the truth, but we're not going around trying to be aggressive and rub everybody up, win every argument. Sometimes we just withdraw or remain silent, depending on what the context is. But the Christian, in the context of this, this is the church of the living God, this is the gospel going forward, and so we're talking about fighting for the truth. Each of you brothers, each of you sisters in the faith, wherever you are, the truth is to be possessed with tremendous guardedness. It's the good fight. It's the good fight. Our society wants to spend any other thing that you want to fight for, saving a whale, saving an animal, whatever it is you are fighting for, emissions control, saving the earth, don't prune your trees too much because you might change the overall global warming. And then, I mean, the people will argue with you and they'll take you to task. And then it comes to Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they go, why are you so worried? Why are you so defensive about that? You and your religious stuff. Let's argue about trees and animals and water and restrictions and gun control. Let's argue about that. Let's hate each other over that. That's not the good fight. The good fight is the fight of the faith. The truth. The gospel. Jesus Christ. His redemptive work. His life in its fullness. That's the good fight. We need to be about the good fight. Men, we tend to have that competitive drive, right? Sometimes, because I still love basketball. Sometimes I watch it, if I can, every now and then, with no sound, and I'm watching. Chris is watching me, and I get into it. And she'll look at me and say, you guys just like to compete, don't you? Yes, we do. There's something natural, something in our wiring as men. We got to guard ourselves against the wrong fight. The wrong fight. the wrong attitude, the wrong spirit, there's a good fight. And it has to do with doctrine, the truth, the embodiment of truth as declared or revealed in the Scriptures. That's where the fight is. Biblical Christianity centered on the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the good fight. Every pastor, every shepherd, every Christian needs to be bolstered in that and reminded of that. When I'm driving in the car, particularly some this winter with my dad, or my dad and my brother have had two different times together, topics will come up. And all of a sudden, we almost, the three of us, one of them will bring, you can almost feel now everything comes to a standstill. But it's a topic that deals with the faith. And at that point, when you have those moments with your family, with a friend at work, when you have those moments, just pause and just ask the Lord, give me grace in how to guard the truth and proclaim it accurately and with the right spirit. Because they need to know that the truth has arrested us and we were not worthy to be in the truth. We need to go find the truth because we're better than them. We've got to avoid any of that. There is a good warfare. And then Paul ends his letter by charging Timothy. Because the warfare language actually was back earlier on, right? In chapter 1. In chapter 6, when he's signing off, he's using the same kind of language. I charge thee, keep that which is entrusted to you, which has been charged to you, what I've deposited in you. Guard it. Keep it. Possess it. Tuck it away. Let it be defended with all your lives. Saints, we have to really be sound in this thing of guarding it or defending it. That it doesn't get, that we don't let people around us or people that would come in and try to cause trouble with the flock, which was happening in that first century. We need to be careful that we don't let people come in and twist it or try to change it, dilute it. I'm talking about the truth. Or harm it, or harm you. You children, don't start listening to other people's ideas, twisted ideas about Christianity. Let the Bible be the body of truth. It's not in the Scriptures. It is not authoritative. Right? The Bible stands. So all of us have to be equipped and on alert to guard the truth. Six pillars. There it is. Six pillars. First Timothy, a book that has life, truth, instruction, help to us right now, tomorrow, the rest of our lives, for you sisters, for you brothers, for the pastor, defending the faith, staying away from false teachers, viewing money and possessions properly. Oh, saints, it's speaking to all of us. You see how glorious God's Word is? It's speaking to all of us. Tells us how to live godly and righteously in this present world. Yes, how we are to live or to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, all of us together, thank you for 1 Timothy.
Yes.
Thank you that the Apostle Paul, your servant, who he himself called the chief of sinners, was called out and an apostle to the people of God, to the Gentiles, to the world at large. And here he is writing a letter that lives today because it's your word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thank you again for its truths, for its warnings, for its words of wisdom, words of encouragement, help, and strength, ministry to all of your church. And we thank you, Lord, that you do keep your people, and for us to take heed to your word, to guard it, to love it, to possess it. Lord, help us. Help us to treasure it all the days of our life, all of the Scriptures. Particularly today, we thank you for what you've taught us the last 2 years. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have your people. We celebrate you. We worship you, the one true Savior. Thank you. May we now partake of your communion. with joy and praise. Blessed be your name.